Psalms 130, verse 4. Let us notice, as we mentioned in the past, two things. There is an amazing announcement here, and it's with certainty and with clarity. There is forgiveness with thee. So that's the announcement, the declaration about forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee. But then we have the design, or the purpose and the aim of that forgiveness. Not only do we have an announcement, but we have the aim of that announcement. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And so we have God's forgiveness is spoken of, and then we have the reason or the design, the why God forgives people. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. As we said last week, those who will appreciate this most, this statement, this passage, in fact, anything in the Scriptures, those who appreciate the promises and the comforts, their ability and our ability to appreciate what we read here depends upon what kind of condition we're in. And the more closely we emulate David here, the more closely we approach the condition he was in, the better we will appreciate these words. David was in the depths because he said, "Out of the depths I cried unto thee, O Lord." A man who's in the depths knows how to appreciate deliverance from the depths. He says here, "I cried unto thee, O Lord." And then in the second verse he said, "Lord, hear my voice and let thine ears be attentive to the sound, if you will, of the voice of my supplications." David was in prayer. Those who most seek God, those who pray most earnestly, those who pray most genuinely, brethren, are the people who feel most sensitively their need for forgiveness. A man who prays and seeks forgiveness feels his need of forgiveness. A man, brethren, who is lost feels that he needs to be found. A man who is hungry feels that he needs to be fed. A person who's in confusion and lacks direction appreciates direction in the Word. A person who's in the darkness will appreciate the light of thy Word. The entrance of thy Word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. So, brethren, the more nearly we approach the condition that David was in, and then, brethren, the better we're going to appreciate what he said. It's not only out of the depths that he cried unto him, and people who are in the depths will appreciate this. People who cry unto God sincerely and who seek for forgiveness and who seek for mercy, they'll appreciate the fact that there is forgiveness with thee. But then there's one other thing. He says in verse 3, "Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand?" I can guarantee you one thing. Those people who are most convicted and who are most convinced, who are most downtrodden, to whom the law has come and wrought wrath in their soul or made them aware of the wrath of God, those people to whom the sentence of death, the curse of the law has come, those people who are bound down and burdened with the conviction and the weight of their sin, to them, brethren, they are the people who most appreciate this statement. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And so you can see as you study this, but I think we talked about this some last week. We didn't get to spend a lot of time on it, but I just mentioned it in passing. We oftentimes think, brethren, that as we said a minute ago, that our problems are against us. Well, brethren, if you look closely at this, everything that's said in these eight verses proceeds from the first. His crying unto God proceeded from the fact that he was in the depths. His supplications, his sincere crying unto God and his supplications, his continued prayers, came from the fact that he was in the depths. His conviction of sin, brethren, his being fully convinced that if God should mark, not only write down all of his sins, but keep a record of all his sins and hold him accountable for all of his sins, if God would bring him to judgment for his sins, he could not answer the call and the demand of the law. Brethren, those people who are in that condition, that arises. The conviction of sin arises out of being cast down by your sin. You've got to be in the depths and the thraldoms and feel the burden of sin before you can ever come to that conviction right there. That arises out of being in the depths. And then, brethren, this sincere confession of faith that he has here, the certainty with which he speaks, "But there is forgiveness with thee." I don't have to answer the law as a child of God. If I cast myself on sovereign saving grace, if I cast myself on the mercies of God, then I don't have to answer the law. There's one who's answered it for me. So his confession of faith, the sincerity of that confession, the certainty of that confession, "But there is forgiveness with thee," that arises, brethren, out of being brought first into the depths of conviction of sin. and of our being in a lost condition, and of being convinced of the truth of God's Word. And so, brethren, everything he says here, he goes on to talk about waiting on the Lord. No man learns how to wait upon God until he's in the depths of conviction or the depths of affliction, and God does not immediately give him an answer, and he learns to wait upon the Lord. How many times have you read in the Psalms, "Wait, I say, upon the Lord"? A man who's in sincere trouble, a man whose brethren is cast down, a man who's is confronted with many kinds of problems, the longer he stays in, the more he learns by the grace of God how to wait. Now, you know as well as I do, if you turn the heat up on a pot, and if you've got all kinds of things in a pot, the heavier elements, the corruption, as we would call it, brethren, the roughage is all refined or boiled off. The hotter you turn it up, the more it boils, the more it's refined. Well, brethren, that's the way the furnace works in our souls. A lot of times, when the heat gets turned on, the trouble gets more pressing upon us, when we find ourselves at our wits' end, we are confronted with our inabilities to solve these problems or to find a solution for them, the more the heat gets turned up, the longer we last stay in that condition, what happens? Well, usually at the first, also the more our enmity and wrath as a person, as a human being, is turned up. And so, brethren, God uses the refining pot, if you will, to burn off the roughage. And so, being in a cast down in troubles and trials, those times, brethren, will prove to be, on the one hand, we'll see our corruptions boil to the front. We'll see our anger boil to the front. We'll see our impatience boil to the front. We'll see our frustrations boil to the top. So, affliction and trials do one thing. They stir up the wrath and the enmity and the sin in the old man. And in doing that, they make us aware of our real condition. They make us aware of how lost in ourselves we are. They make us aware of how corrupt we are, of how sinful we are. Now, you reflect back on the most recent problems you've had. And you think about what's happened by that pressure. Has it not made you immediately aware of your own anger? Has it not immediately made you aware of your own impatience? Has it not immediately made you aware, brethren, of your lack of prayer? Because a lot of times it stirs up our enmity. Well, God's not doing that for him to learn about our enmity. He's doing that for us to learn about our enmity. He's doing that for us to learn about our impatience. He's doing that for us to learn about our need for grace and mercy and prayer. He's showing us how far off we are from what we need to be. Well, that's what, brethren, trials and afflictions do. Being in the depths teach you to wait, because it's while you wait and we're faced with our impatience. We don't want to wait. And so, brethren, David said here he learned to wait upon the Lord as they that wait for the morning. Another thing our trials and afflictions do in the depths of them, they teach us to hope. They teach us to hope. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Those, brethren, who profitably, I say again, profitably go through trials and afflictions, they learn about hoping and waiting on the Lord. Now, what I mean by that is what Paul talks about in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. When he's talking, this is one of the great chapters, brethren, to understand trials and afflictions, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following, especially verses 1 to 12. But he talks about right here trials and afflictions. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, speaking of chastisement, begin in verse 8. If you be without chastisement, that's what Paul said to the Hebrew Christians. If you be without chastisement, you are bastards, whereof all partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. If you never have any trials and afflictions, if God never chastens you, well, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth. And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So Paul's only conclusion is, if you never have any chastisement, whereof all the children of God are partakers, that only proves one thing. It proves you're not a child of God. It proves you're bastards and not sons. Furthermore, he said, we have had our fathers of the flesh, our human fathers, when they corrected us, and we gave them reverence or respect and filial love as we should, well, shall we not then rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits? If our earthly fathers, fleshly fathers, chastened us and we showed them proper regard, should we not show the same proper regard for our heavenly Father who corrects us for our benefit and live? For he says in verse 10, for they, that is our earthly fathers, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, that is according to what they esteemed to be right. But he chastens us for our profit. Notice that. That we might be partakers of his holiness. But now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, and this is what I was talking about, but rather grievous. Every problem, every trial, every affliction, everything that stirs up our impatience, everything that stirs up our wrath, everything, brethren, that brings us to really see what we are, it seems to be grievous and not joyous. But he says, nevertheless, afterwards, after these trials and afflictions are over, they will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Properly exercised, spiritually exercised. Some people go through trials and tribulations, deaths, afflictions, born with afflictions. They suffer the loss financially. They suffer other kinds of losses. And all it does is make them bitter. All it does is make them cynical. All it does is make them hard. You know as well as I do. Put enough iron in the heat, boil off the impurities, and bang it enough with a hammer on an anvil, and you create steel. That's what a natural man does. He steels himself against the trials of life, but he's not being profitably exercised thereby. Because to be profitably exercised thereby is to have Christ more prominently formed in us. That is, to find ourselves more patient and being able to wait on the Lord and hope in the Lord as David did here out of the depths. What I'm simply saying is every aspect of this 130th chapter stems from one thing. David was first of all in the depths. In the depths he learned to cry. In the depths he learned to supplicate God. In the depths he learned to confess and confront his sins. In the depths he learned about the certainty of forgiveness. In the depths, brethren, he talked about how he learned about the fear of God. In the depths he learned to wait. In the depths he learned to hope. It's out of the depths. It's out of our problems, brethren, that the children of God profits. God has not... When we are born again, a lot of people think... You know, the term we have in America, being a Bible-based, historically Bible-based society, we talk about being saved. And in a lot of people's minds, that's all there is. But if you study the Scriptures, you'll find that our salvation began before the world began in the planning and purpose of God. And it is historically implemented in the death of the Son of God. And that is being practically applied to the children of God ever since by the Holy Spirit. It's always being applied by the Holy Spirit. And brethren, we are not yet perfected. John said, now are we the sons of God. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, then shall we be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God is in the process, brethren, of saving us completely. He's not only just saving us by implanting the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's in the process of sanctifying us. He's in the process of teaching us how to mortify sin. He's in the process, brethren, if you will, of preserving us in our walk and teaching us all along the way and chastening us for our profit, that we might be formed more perfectly into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will never be completed in this life. It's not going to be completed until we die, when then, brethren, body, soul, and spirit, we shall be made like unto the Son of God. So it's a process that's ongoing. That's why Paul said, now, he said in the 13th chapter of Romans, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Or, as he said in the Corinthian letter, he said, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. There's a process to salvation. It begins in eternity past. With us, it begins personally and practically in regeneration, and it on goes, brethren, or it goes on until glorification after death and after the resurrection. And this chastening business is something that goes on every day of our life. If you're any kind of decent parent at all, can you imagine having a child and turning him loose to raise himself? We know it. The common sense answer to that is, if we've ever seen such a thing, we wanted to get away from it as fast as we could. Ask Nancy. She's a teacher. She knows how to deal with them. She deals with them year after year, year after year. She's the recipient of parents who fail to do their job. And those of us who have to stand in the Walmart line and watch them kick and scream and throw a fit and tear up things because some parents have not done their job. Well, brethren, if we know that in a common sense way as parents, what do you think God knows? If we're God's children and he's our heavenly Father, you make no mistake, we may fail as fathers, but he shall not. And so whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, in order that we might be what we ought to be. God is not going, thank God, God is not going to let us have our way. Thank God he's not going to let us do what we think we ought to do. He's going to make us do what we know, what He knows we ought to do. That's why the Scripture says in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, where the great covenant chapters are, He said, I will put a new heart in you, and I'll take away your heart of stone, and I will make you loathe yourselves in your own eyes. Loathe you. And then I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And that's exactly what God intends to do for us, brethren. So, when we come back to this Psalms 130, this shows us, brethren, that while we may think our depths, our troubles, our trials, our afflictions are all against us, they are for us. Now, that may not seem to be so, but I can tell you from one person, one individual's testimony. I knew not. I had no way to consider at the time, no ability to consider at the time, that the death of my real father when I was 13 months old, to a mother who had no education and no skills, living in the oil fields of Oklahoma, what in the world would happen to me? It looked like it was all against me, as you look back on it. Looked like it was all against me. But God raised up a stepfather who, in the providence of God, said, you're going to go to school, you're going to learn to read, and you're going to stay in school. Because I don't want you to end up like me, having to work from hand to mouth. And so He did everything He could to make it possible for me, what I'm saying, to study and to read. And God providentially developed a love of books. And so the end result of that is this. I do not know where I would have been, but I'm almost assured I'd not be where I am now. If those things that looked like they were against me, because my real dad was a fighter, was a scrapper, an oil field worker, a Navy MP, and was a drinker. And when he got drunk, he's completely unmanageable. And so what I'm saying is, I don't know where he would have been, but I know even then, my mother said he'd take me down and set me on the bar. And while he was drinking, he'd have me in there with him. So you can imagine what we know about influences. But because of this other way, and it's interesting, God brought a stepfather into my life who didn't have any religion whatsoever. Who didn't have any religion, but he had morality. He had convictions about truth. He had convictions about honesty. He had convictions about hard work. And God used that providentially to influence me and yet not give me any preconceived opinions about religion. So that when God began to teach me the Scriptures, that's the way it was. What I'm saying is, all of those things looked like they were against me, but they were for me. Now, if you sit back and think on your life, if you reflect and study, like the Scripture says, let us study our ways and all the ways that the Lord hath led us, you're going to see the same thing. Things that look like they're against you are actually for you in the good providence of God. Now, having said that, brethren, let us not forget how this psalm begins, out of the depths. Let us not court the depths. Let us not seek to get ourselves in the depths. But when we find ourselves in the depths of affliction, or the depths of conviction, or the depths of desertion, or the depths, one of the things we didn't talk about before, the depths of desperation. Because this is going to lead up to what I want to talk about now. Desperation. If your problems get bad enough, they get severe enough, and you get frantic enough, you will get desperate to try to find a solution to your problem. It's a form of fear, is it not? Desperation is a form of fear. If you're in the depths of fear and the depths of desperation enough, that's when you learn, brethren, to trust in the Lord if you're a child of God. Well, that leads me then to what I want to talk about today. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. There is a wrong kind of fear and a right kind of fear. Look at that verse 4. Now, we have talked about before God's announcement, there's forgiveness with thee. But He has an aim. He has a purpose. He has a design. He has a way, a goal toward which He's working. That is, that He may be feared. Now, I'm going to have to stop here just for a minute before we can bring this back in. We may not even get it today, but we got to talk about fear. We got to talk about it, because many people have all kinds of ideas about what it means to fear the Lord. And most of those ideas, I think, like mine, are erroneous. They're not right. There are many wrong kinds of fear, and I want to talk about some of them. In other words, I want to tell you what this fear in verse 4 is not. Then I want to tell you what this fear in verse 4 is. So let's talk about it in a minute. Like, for instance, most of us may not be aware of this thing, but as I think if you sit like I was trying to do this week and think about this, you begin to see what I'm talking about. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33, this is what wisdom says, who's speaking here in the book of Proverbs. which is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ Jesus himself is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 24. But here wisdom says, "Whoso hearkeneth unto me," unto Christ, unto wisdom, "shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil." Christians, those who listen to the call of God, those who receive the effectual call, those who are born again, those who come to be believers, those who study God's Word and listen to God's Word, trust God's Word, cast themselves upon God's Word, "those who hearken unto me shall dwell safely and shall," he says here, "be quiet from the fear of evil." Now that even needs some explanation, because I don't know of a Christian at one time or another who hadn't been in fear. But literally we might say it like this: those who hearken unto me, those who are effectually saved, shall be quiet from the fear of the evil one. Because God's children are delivered from the hand of Satan. And they shall be free from the fear of evil. Notice that, the fear of evil, that is the fear of the evil, the consequences of their own evil. What their evil deserves, what their sin deserves. A man has been born again that understands how that Christ has taken our sins upon himself, how he suffered for those sins and paid the penalty of those sins and removed those sins, so that the law has no more reason, brethren, to bring charges against us. He will then no longer fear being brought to judgment, because someone's already been brought to judgment for him. So he shall be, as it says here, quiet from the fear of his own evil. That's what it's talking about. But I just want to use it in a more general term: the fear of evil. That's one of the fears that all people suffer about, isn't it? If we go into a strange neighborhood in a big city, we fear evil. If sometimes we go in and say, depending on some of the phobias of my family, if the closet door is not closed at night, we fear the evil that's going to get out of that closet. And I don't know about your family, but there are all kinds of foibles. What I'm saying is, really, some of us, brethren, when we go on trips, we have to be armed like the 7th Cavalry, because we're afraid of the fear of evil. Now think about what I'm saying. The fear of evil. If you and I go in certain neighborhoods in this town at the wrong time, and there's coloreds, or there's Vietnamese, or there's a lot of Mexicans standing around, every one of us, we're going to fess up and tell the truth, there's a little bit of fear of evil what might happen if we get into the wrong place. We're not oblivious to the fact, what I'm saying, that there are evil men in the world and evil takes place. Am I right? The fear of evil is something that's real. But there's another kind of fear of evil, not just what men might do to us. There's the fear of sickness. There's the fear of plagues. There's the fear of fires. Who of us doesn't go through an Arkansas and Oklahoma springtime and doesn't fear tornadoes? The fear of evil. You see what he says here? Those who hearken unto me shall dwell quietly. Read it again. They shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. The more we trust in the living God, brethren, the more we can live free from the fear of evil. But we have the fear of evil. That's something that we've got to recognize. Now, that's one kind of evil. But there's another kind of evil. In this same book of Proverbs, turn over with me just a moment and look at this passage. In the book of Proverbs, I believe it is, yes, talk about the fear of men. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1. Lost men have a fear, and their fears sometimes so take hold of them that this scripture says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth." Wicked men, lost men and women, brethren, sometimes our own sins and our own wickedness and the knowledge of how wicked other people are, that so grips us and so takes hold of us that we're scared to do almost anything. In fact, sometimes we fear, we flee from what we imagine might be in the dark. We imagine something might happen to us, and our fears so grip us that we flee when no man pursues. Everybody ever go through a graveyard at night and whistle along the way or try to go around it? We flee when no man pursueth. Now there's another. This thing goes along a little bit further. In the book of Psalms chapter 53, here's one that goes right along with this, but kind of adds a little bit more insight to it. Psalm 53. Listen to this. He said, have the workers. Now, if you go back and see who he's talking about, I mentioned this, by the way. Go back to verse 1. He said, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So he's talking about lost people. He said, corrupt are they, that is, wicked men, lost men, us by nature. He goes on down and he says, he calls them the children of men in verse 2. And he said, these men, every one of them are gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Then he says of them in verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. And there were they, the wicked, lost men. There were they in great fear where no fear was. Our imaginations. We are afraid of things that we imagine might happen. Now, I know I'm on good ground here. Do we not fear dying before we're ready? Do we not fear that our husbands might die? Do we not fear our wives might die? Do we not fear our children might die? We fear where no fear is. We imagine something might happen. In other words, we know there's a day of death out there, but we imagine it's right up next to us. And then we begin to fear. In other words, our fears, brethren, do all kinds of things to us. And men can be so overwhelmed by their fears that they flee when their imaginary fear seems right at hand. But there's just the fear of evil. There's the fear of wicked men. There's imaginary fears is what this is. To give you an example of this now, when Paul went into Athens and he saw them worshiping over in the 17th chapter of Acts, he said, and I'll read this with you, Acts 17, verse 22. All the Athenians, verse 21, all the Athenians and the strangers which were there, they spent their time in nothing else when they gathered together but to either tell or to hear of some new thing. And then Paul stood up in verse 22 in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, superstition is a form of fear. It is a fear of false gods. It is a fear of false religious truths. It's a fear of false deities. It's a fear of demons. That's what, in fact, if you read the scriptures close, and just take your concordance and look up the word idols. You'll find that the scriptures say that idols are wind. Idols are nothing. Idols are demons, set up to worship demons. Most people don't realize that. To be an idol worshiper, brother, is no small thing. What I'm simply saying here, Paul looked at the Athenians and he saw all these idols they had around there. He said, "I see that you're too superstitious." That is, having a fear of false gods that don't exist. It's just exactly like the Roman Catholics who fear purgatory, and the Roman Catholics created that they might extort money from their people for fear of being cast into purgatory and suffering. And believe it or not, the Jews, a lot of the Kabbalistic Jews, they even had a tale like that they told and promoted among their people, where they told them that the body would be beaten and scourged and tortured while it was in the grave until they were delivered. False ideas, brethren, about that kind of thing scare people to death, and they'll do anything to get away from it. That's being too superstitious. That's having a fear where there's no reason to fear. It is an imaginary fear. There is no such thing as purgatory. Not according to these scriptures. There's not anything, brethren, about the body being beaten in the grave. Man is made of dust, and to dust he shall return. He says, a man dieth, he giveth up the ghost, and where is he? Well, Paul said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so, brethren, we don't have to guess about it. Read what Jesus himself said about it in Luke 16. He said, the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. There wasn't any doubt about where he was. And there wasn't any hesitation. There wasn't any long, drawn-out period. He died, and he went to hell. He was lost. What I'm simply saying is, but some people fear things like that religiously. They're not even true. A lot of parents fear, because they've been taught to do it, that if they don't have their children baptized immediately after they're born, then if they die, they go to hell. I just want to simply say this. I'm going to mention one thing. Baptism doesn't save. It never has saved. It didn't save Jesus, and he was the one, brethren, who set us the example for baptism. It didn't take away his sins because he didn't have any. Well, it doesn't take away the sins of children. So parents who've been taught to fear about their children, from the love of their children, they've had people play upon their fears and teach them that baptism is going to prepare their infants and assure them of going to heaven. The only thing that assures any man of going to heaven is the grace of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not baptism. What I'm saying is, again, it's a fear where no fear is. It's an imaginary fear. That's just one of the kinds of fear. But then there's the fear of man, as we talked about. Now, that's one verse we didn't mention, which we should have thrown in there at the first. Turn back with me before I forget it. Proverbs 29:25. And this is one, brethren, right here that's an absolute fact. And I want to elaborate on it because there's more than one kind of fear that we're going to read about. Solomon said, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man bringeth a snare. If you're a kid on the playground, there are several bullies out there, you'll be afraid to go around the swings because that's where they hang out, and you're going to get your head thumped if you do. Unless you're the kind of guy that feeds on that kind of stuff, and then you'll go look them up. But my point is, the younger, more immature, the more fearful, the fear of man bringeth a snare. They live with that snare. They live with it every day in the classroom. They live with it on the playground. But then there's other kinds of fear, isn't there? Some of us fear our bosses because we fear we'll get fired. We know we got to feed the wife, we got to feed the kids, we got to pay for the mortgage and everything else. We fear what men will do. You see that every day, and you hear it every day in the news when you hear our politicians make excuses for not standing up for what's right because they're fearful they'll make somebody else on the other side of the globe mad at us standing up for what's right. But brethren, that's the fear of man that brings a snare. That's just political maneuvering. What I'm saying is, there's the fear of man. There is the fear of evil. But there's other kinds of fear that we need to talk about. Brethren, there's the fear of suffering. The fear of suffering, the fear of pain. Now, over in the book of Revelation, I just mentioned this in passing, if you will, chapter 2, verse 18. Look with me just a moment. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. The angel unto the church of... I may have the wrong verse. Let me look at this close. I'll go back here. All right, the verse I want, he said, "Fear not those things which you shall suffer." You might look that up, Richard. That's not, I had down Revelation 2:18, but that's not 2:18. 2:10. Okay, it's 2:10. Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. 2:10. To the church at Smyrna. He said, "I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Now, I don't know of anybody in here that just enjoys pain and enjoys suffering. And a lot of us have a fear of something. Some people have a very low pain threshold and they cannot stand pain. And so we're all the same way. That's why we have insurance. We don't want to put our family through suffering. We don't want to be in suffering. We like things organized and orderly and with some kind of management on it. But brethren, we fear the chaotic and we fear suffering. That's another form of fear. But that's not what this verse over here in Psalms 130 verse 4 is talking about. We're going to go a little bit further. There is, brethren, not only these things, but there is one that I know we're familiar with. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 15. Actually, let's back up just a little bit and read verse 14 as well. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself took part of the same. Because his children, because his elect sons, because those that were given to him were flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same." He took on himself the form of a man, took on human nature. So he took on himself flesh and blood for a reason. And that reason was that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And that he might deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's not a one of us, probably a day of our lives, but what we don't dread death. We fear death. And the only thing that ameliorates that or even modifies that or helps us to come to grips with that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the promises of His Word. Confidence. He said, "He that believeth on me shall not be ashamed." Brethren, the fear of death is something that's natural in one sense, but it can get overwhelming to people at times. And we fear death, and that's what the Scripture's talking about right here. Who through all their lifetime, and listen to what He says there, deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. These fears that grip us, brethren, bring us into bondage. They make us do all kinds of things or neglect to do things because we're afraid of dying. Now, we've never been faced, but I, I, I tell you when that's going to become real, if they ever start locking up Christians again, we're going to face that right there, who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because when that comes, and we're say, either confess the Lord Jesus Christ, or into captivity and into jail and into prison, or to the cross, or to the guillotine, or whatever they do, then we're going to find out how much we're in bondage to the fear of death, because we're going to do everything we can to run away from it if God doesn't give us the grace. But men by nature are subject to the fear of death all their lifetime. That's another form of fear. But along with that, brethren, also goes another thing. There's the fear of judgment. Hebrews chapter 10. We're in 2:15. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 and 27. He said, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and of fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. For he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and accounted the blood of the covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Now that one verse, there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment. All of us, brethren, know that we are guilty if we have an ounce of honesty, and if we've been born again and convicted by the Spirit of God, we're taught with the Scriptures. We know, brethren, that by nature, we deserve going to judgment. We know we're sinners. We don't argue with God about that. In fact, we in our minds and our hearts take sides with God against ourselves. But Lord, that's exactly right. That's exactly what I am. That's what I deserve. And so there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment, a fear of judgment to come. And brethren, I could not in all honesty look at you and straighten the face and said, if I hadn't thought that same thing myself, if I hadn't been fearful of death, if I hadn't been fearful of judgment, that's something that all men have to do battle with. But that is, again, not the fear of evil, not the fear of men, not the fear of death, not the fear of judgment, not the fear of affliction or the fear of suffering. That's not what Psalms 130 verse 4 is talking about. None of those. Let me go one more. And that is this. What is this verse talking about? If it's none of these, what is Psalms 130 verse 4 talking about? And this is where we need to maybe get a little bit more definitive. It's talking about the fear of God. Talk about the fear of God. Turn to me, if you would, the book of Deuteronomy. I'll just read a couple of passages here, and then we'll look at what Jesus said about it. But in the book of Deuteronomy, the law makes it quite clear. Chapter 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. In the 10th chapter, the 12th verse of Deuteronomy, he says basically the same thing again. And now, O Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now, I want you to note that. That's very important. He says here, what does he require of us? The first thing is to fear the Lord thy God and to walk in all of his ways. That's talking about our obedience. And to love him, that's talking about our heart, and to serve him with all of our heart and with all of our soul. And so, brethren, this is the fear of God that he's talking about here. Now, this is the same kind of fear that is mentioned in the book of Proverbs. So, turn to the book of Proverbs. In fact, if you want to do a real good study, just take the book of Proverbs along, take your concordance, and look up how many times in the book of Proverbs we are called upon or it's mentioned that we should fear the Lord. The first one is Proverbs chapter 1. And verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, beginning of wisdom. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, this fear of the Lord is both internal, primarily internal, begins at first internally, but it works its way to the external. We'll talk about this in just a minute. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's internal. And so, brethren, we can just say this. No man has ever taken the first step to knowledge or the first step to wisdom if he doesn't fear God. I don't care how much else he knows. I don't care what else he knows. If he doesn't have this fear of God, he has no knowledge. That is, no profitable knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, as we said before, there are many other passages that deal with this. In chapter 3, verse 7, Proverbs. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It's important that we lock those two together. Because as we're going to talk about later, if the Lord wills and we get to that, we're going to talk about what are the evidences, what are the effects, what are the consequences of the fear of the Lord. Well, here's one of them. He said, be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. It's very important that we see that. Those who fear the Lord are going to go away from evil. I'll give you one example. Just go back, keep your hand right there, but jump back with me to the book of Job. Book of Job chapter 1 verse 1. Book of Job chapter 1 verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and what? Eschewed evil. He stayed away from evil. The fear of God will move you to get away from those things that lead you to evil. They're going to lead you to separate yourself from those things that lead you into evil. If you have the real fear of God in your soul. And then let's go a little bit further now. We looked at Proverbs 3:7. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 16. A wise man feareth and does what? Departeth from evil. But the fool rageth and is confident. The fool rages and is confident. Brethren, we're taught to be confident in the Lord, but never confident in ourselves. Never confident in ourselves. And what I mean by that is, that's to be a high-minded confidence, where you think that you are totally sufficient to do everything you're called upon to do. That's a wrong kind of confidence. But it's right to be confident in the Lord. That's why Paul said this. Being confident of this very thing. What was he confident of? That he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He was confident in what God was and what God would do, not confident in himself. And so, brethren, one more. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity are purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. It's very important that we see that. To have the fear of God as we're talking about it internally, brethren, is to depart from evil. Now, we could go on and on that. But I want you to look at the passage what the Lord Jesus Christ said. In the book of Luke chapter 12, verse 5. Book of Luke chapter 12, verse 5. About all we're going to do is just kind of give a survey and an introduction to this. But in chapter 12, verse 5, the Lord Jesus said this. He said, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body. Fear of man. Be not afraid of them that kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. That ain't just advice. That's a commandment. We ought to fear God. And this is not the only place that the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles say this. It goes on and on and on through the scriptures. Let me just give you a couple more about this, okay? If you will, turn with me and look at what Paul said about it in the book of Romans. Over in the book of Romans chapter 11, I believe it is, in verse 20. Proverbs 11, verse 20. He says, he's talking about here where the Jews as a nation have been cast off and the old covenant has been put to rest and the new covenant has been put into effect, the covenant of grace and the New Testament administration. He says, well, if because of unbelief they were broken off and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, see, or overconfident, but what? Fear. Be not overconfident, be not high-minded, but rather fear. Now, again, there are so many of these, and we're not even going to begin to have time to look at all of them. But I want to point out something to you here. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, Paul's talking about how that Christians ought to live. And he talks about children in verse 1 and verse 2. He talks about fathers in verse 4. You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up to the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But then he begins to talk about servants. And he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, How? How is that to be done? With fear and trembling. In singleness of heart as unto Christ, and not with eye service as men pleasers. Now here's something, brethren. We are to, if we are employees, we're to serve those who are employers with sincerity and not with eye service. That means out there making people think you're working when you're not working. If they hire you to do a job, it should be honestly, it should be forthrightly, it should be in such a way, brethren, you don't have to worry about having somebody watch over you, because you're going to do what's required of you. Why? Because of God, not because of men. The fear of men. But listen to what he says. Not with eye service as man pleasers, but you do it as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's the kind of workers, brethren, we need. Men who will do their job because God's watching them. So, but how is it to be done? With fear and with trembling. Again, remember now, we're not talking about the fear of man. We're not talking about the fear of evil. We're not talking about the fear of being fired. That's not what he's talking about here, because he's talking about honesty and sincerity. You don't have to worry. Listen, you don't have to worry about radar traps unless you're speeding. You don't have to worry about people, the IRS calling somebody to account unless you're cheating on your taxes. You don't have to worry, brethren, about those who break the law if you're not breaking the law. Well, you don't have to worry about your boss firing you if you're doing your job. And so, brethren, this to me tells us how. This fear has something to do with the way we recognize God. In fact, it has to do with a wholehearted love and affection and a filial awe and reverence for God like we showed for our mothers and daddies. As we're going to get into it later. Now, if we had more time. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more so, he said, in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Carry yourself, behave yourself, live in such a way as you, brethren, enjoy salvation, and as you do the things salvation requires you to do, do it with a proper regard toward God. Do it with a reverential awe and regard for God that you ought to have. Work out your own fear, faith and your salvation with fear and trembling. But again, you know how he defines a Christian? What is a Christian like? Philippians 3 and 3, he says this. He said, we, not those who are of the law, but he says, we are the circumcision. We're the true Israel of God because we worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Jesus Christ and we have no confidence in the flesh. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. Now that's important because as we're going to see later, fear goes along with faith. The same Job who feared God and eschewed evil, he said, brethren, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job 13:15. That same Job who had fear had faith. Fear goes along with faith. Fear goes along with love, as we're going to see a little bit later on. There's no such thing as fearing God unless you love God, because in basically, they are the same. John Gill defines it that way. Charles Spurgeon defines it that way. William Bates defines it that way. John Owen defines it that way. Just of some that I could name off to you. They all say that this fear of God is something that happens in the heart. But let's go on a little bit further. Let me just jump over to one passage and we'll try to bring this to some kind of conclusion. Over the book of 1 Peter. There's a fear here that we need to talk about just for a moment. There are many others, by the way, but I just want to talk about this. This is the Apostle Peter, of course, writing to the Christians who were scattered abroad. And he says, verse 15. Well, let me go back to verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation and all manner of living. Why should we do that? Because it's written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on God the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth every man according to his work, then pass the time of your sojourning in this life with fear. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And so, brethren, we're to pass our sojourning here in fear. Now, he goes on a little bit further to say things like this right here. He said, servants, be subject to your masters. This is 1 Peter 2:17, with all fear. Be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good masters, not only to the gentle masters, not only to good employers, but to be subject to those sorry employers who don't treat you right, who don't think about you. Listen to this. He says, again, be subject to your masters with all fear, not of the good and forward, but also to the forward. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy. This is praiseworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Suffering wrongfully. When you're not being treated right, it's good, brethren, that we submit to that. Why? Well, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults? If you get punished for what you do wrong, you deserve to be punished for what you do wrong. But again, he said, if you take that patiently, that's what you should do. But if when you do well, and you suffer for that, and you take that patiently, oh, now wait a minute, you do that patiently, when you suffer wrongfully, then he said, this is acceptable with God. Why? For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him who judgeth righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ set us that example. But you'll notice what he said there. He said, brethren, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now we could go a little bit further back than that. Just read verse 17. Honor all men. Now that reminds me of what he said over in the book of Romans. Give honor to whom honor is due, and fear to whom fear is due. But here he says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. In other words, brethren, if you want to, follow on down the book of Revelation. When John appeared to the angels, and when those gathered around the throne room washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, what did they say to John? Fear God. Fear God, that's what we're supposed to do. So brethren, when we come back, now I said all of that just to kind of give you an overview, an idea kind of what we're talking about back over here in Psalms 130 and verse 4. He said, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now what that tells me, brethren, if God had not forgiven us our sins, if he had not taken away our sins by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he had not taken my sins and put them on him, taken your sins and put them on him, and then the law came to him and required that he make a payment for those sins, that's why the scripture says the chastisement of our peace is upon him. Every scourge, every bit of buffeting, the nails in the feet and the hands, the crown of thorns, the suffering at Gabbatha and the suffering on Golgotha was the chastisement due to our sins. Now, if God has extracted that from him, judgment will not twice demand payment at my surety's hand and then again at mine. It's been paid. Brethren, there is forgiveness. Once you understand that he has done that, brethren, that we might fear him, that we might have a love for God, an appreciation for God, a reverence for God that he intends his children to have. Now, if you think about this verse long enough, it's going to remind you of one in 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. We fear him, we reverence him, we regard him highly because of what he's done in taking away our sins. We have the right regard for him, we worship him because of his forgiving our sins. Those two verses teach exactly the same thing. And so that tells me something, brethren. I'll just conclude today with saying this. You know what I learned out of this? There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. If there were no forgiveness, there would never be anybody to fear God. Because man by nature, Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The wickedness of the wicked speaketh volumes, for it says there is no fear of God before them. In other words, brethren, if no man was ever forgiven, there would never be any man to worship God, to love God, to reverence God, to serve God. It's forgiveness and regeneration and the mercies of the covenant that create Christians that equip people and enable them to worship and serve God. Another thing you're going to see a little bit closer as we get on down here, hopefully, the fear of God is so tied to worship that oftentimes the worship of God is just called the fear of God. And in fact, sometimes the Bible zeroes in on the fact that real worship of God is encapsulated and summarized in two things. Let us hear the conclusion, Ecclesiastes said, of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the worship and service of God. The first is internal, and the second one is external, brought about by it. Fear God and keep His commandments. Nobody can keep the commandments of God unless it's done in faith, by according to the Scriptures, and for the glory of God. And that don't happen in any man. There's a lot of men who keep commandments. That is, the Pharisees, you know, they kept the commandments, they thought. But they had no heart in it, no reality to it. It's only those men who have the fear of God and the love of God and the reverence of God in their soul, they are the ones who truly keep God's commandments. So the whole summation of the matter is two things: fear God and keep His commandments. Now, let me just say one final thing, I promise. Children are taught to do what? Children are taught to obey their parents and the Lord. Isn't that not right? Book of Ephesians. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. Now, you can read the parallel passages to this, and you'll find out, brethren, that there is a filial fear. What I mean by that is, I mean a reverence for parents. A reverence for parents. A proper regard for parents that ought to be had by all children. And so you know what God said? He said, if I be a father, where is my fear? In other words, He uses that very thing, the fact that children should honor and obey and should reverence and have a high regard for their parents. He uses that as an argument for His own reverence and for His own regard. If I be a father, where is my fear? And so, brethren, this business of the fear of God is something that's very essential to every one of us. And that's what the psalmist is trying to talk about here, or is talking about here, and we're trying to understand. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. I say the first one practical thing we learn out of it, if there were no forgiveness, there were no forgiveness at all for anybody, there would never be anybody to worship God. Because it's forgiving sinners, saving sinners, that creates those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. You remember what Jesus said about that, don't you? He said, they that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. That sounds exactly like this right here. The Father seeketh such. He seeks those who worship Him in spirit and truth. He, in fact, creates those that worship Him in spirit and truth by forgiving them their sins. And when once the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us in Romans 5:5, then according to Romans chapter 8, what happens? We have received not the spirit of fear, again to bondage, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father! It is the Spirit of God in our hearts that creates that ability to worship and to pray and to love God. And so, brethren, we have not yet begun to look at anything in the Scriptures that we've ever talked about. I assure you, well, what the Scripture says is true. Thy word is a great deep. And our little boat just won't circumnavigate the edge, let alone all the way across. May God comfort your hearts as we read in His Word and make it a blessing to you is my prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this day and we thank You for Your mercies. Thank You, Lord, that Thy Word faileth not. Thank You for what we see recorded in the lips of the King, that of all the good word that God has spoken and promised, not one word has failed. Blessed are those who trust in Him. May, Lord, Thy name be lifted up among Thy people. May their hearts be encouraged. Give us grace for this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.